I've said on occasion that Christian evidence is a neglected area in my preaching, and I recognize that and have tried to take steps toward correcting that and have tried to implement sermons in my yearly preaching that specifically address those subjects related to Christian evidences. The things that many times our young people certainly need in the classroom and in dealing with some of the textbooks that they are forced to use in studying subjects, and just the matter-of-fact way that these sources of knowledge and information just play off things that completely contradict what the Bible says, as though it's fact, and anybody with any intelligence would just accept it at face value rather than challenge it or investigate it. And so far this year, we have looked at, answered the question, is evolution scientific? And we dealt with that in a lesson. And then another, we came at this particular subject again, and we asked the question, does the existence of evil disprove God? And we addressed that subject from a biblical perspective. Tonight, this is the third and final lesson this year on Christian evidences. And I thought tonight I would address the subject of modern science and the Bible. You know, we're led to just accept that Christianity and science are contradictory, and that you can't believe both. You have to either accept one or the other, like the two of them are two opposing worldviews. They're just, at least that's what we're told. They're completely contradictory. And it's impossible for a person to believe in science and at the same time to be a Christian and believe in the things that the Bible says. Well, I would say that just saying something and just saying it loudly and just saying it regularly doesn't necessarily make it so. And we need to arm ourselves with the mind that says, if someone's trying to get me to accept something that contradicts what I believe and understand as a Christian, I'm not just going to outright reject it, right? Because that's to close the door on any knowledge. And quite frankly, we could at times be on the wrong side of something, and we need the opportunity to look at what we believe and to make the necessary corrections. But we're not just going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. We're going to investigate it and see what the Bible says and then come to a clear understanding. Don't just accept it because that's what the majority says about a particular matter. I would submit to you that relative to science, true science, the Bible is full of precious gems that harmonize actually with true science and that demonstrate and show foreknowledge in the minds of, in the inspired minds of the ones who penned these books. There are nuggets here and there. You know, the Bible is not a science textbook. It would be very difficult to take the Bible and to teach from it as a textbook the subject of science. But when the Bible speaks to the matter of true science, we should expect it to be accurate and true in what it says. And I find that to be the case, at least in my investigation thus far as a Christian and one who tries to be a student of the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," that is God, "His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That is, those who would reject the knowledge of God are without excuse. God has revealed himself in two ways. There is general revelation of God that we see in the created world. Things that beg a creator. They're just, you look at the organization and the structure and the design in the universe, and those things just yell at you. I'm the product of a designer, a creator. And so there's that aspect of revelation, but then special revelation, where God has revealed through inspired men his word and his will for us, and God has revealed himself in those two ways. So what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 is, those who reject special revelation have general revelation staring them in the face, saying, there is a God, there is a God, there is a God. And this tonight, I want us to look at some areas of science where, just in many respects, where the world around us and the interaction of Bible characters with the world that they lived in demonstrates the foreknowledge of God in the Word of God in the field of science, and to show that there are things that have been there for thousands of years that have only been discovered by man in recent times. And that's the course of our study tonight. First, I want to talk about fundamentals of science. There's a man you may or may not be familiar with by the name of Herbert Spencer. He was a late 1800s philosopher, biologist, sociologist, studied and had knowledge in many fields. But he was attributed with identifying the basics of science. And Mr. Spencer said that relative to science, there are these matters that are fundamental. And he said, time, force, action or energy, space, and matter. And these were the fundamental aspects of science. And in the late 1800s, that knowledge, that discovery, that revelation was attributed to him. But it's interesting that we have noted, and scholars before us, those who have been students of the Bible and who have studied the subject of science too, opened the Bible and stopped at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And they found there in that verse the same revelation, really. If Moses wrote the book, Moses did write the book of Genesis, but from a time perspective, thousands of years after the world was created and the events that Genesis chapter 1 record. And then here we are, some 6,000 years removed from that very beginning incident. That knowledge about the fundamentals of science, as this man has identified, are right there in the very first verse of the Bible. Brother Thomas Warren often used this argument, and the way he would relate, whether it's in something that he wrote or something he said in a debate, he would word it much like this. He would say, in the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. There are all of those fundamental elements that in recent days, brilliant minds have said, this is it. And yet God let us know that a long time ago when he laid the foundations of the world and he put general revelation before us that speaks testimony to true science and beckons our consideration of the designer. And so what God said in Genesis 1:1 has been there all along for men to know and appreciate. It would be nice if a true scientist would say, when he figures something out like that, you know, I've surmised that this is the reality of a thing, but you know, that's been in the Bible all along, and it's just taken us this long to connect the dots. They rarely do that, though. They rarely give credit where credit is due. So the fundamentals of science. But let's think about some other specific areas for a moment. Let's think about the subject of medicine. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, the Bible, speaking about blood, says, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 14, 17 says. And we know, I don't know personally, but from reading that I have done of those who know these things, who have been able now in our day and time to break the blood apart and to analyze its various parts and to see that it has white blood cells that fight infection, that it has red blood cells that carry food and oxygen to the cells of the body, that it has platelets that have their purposes, and that there's plasma in the blood that serves specific purposes. The blood is extremely important and essential to life. Now, Moses wrote that by direction of God, but he would not have had the knowledge that we have today in the field of medicine. And within the past couple hundred years, the practice of treating illnesses and diseases has unfortunately been the idea of bloodletting. That is, cutting people and draining blood from their body, or using leeches or things of that nature to draw blood out of the body, thinking for some reason that that was going to make them better. But we've learned that it had just the opposite consequence. In fact, many people, and even important people, not that all people aren't important, but my you know, people that society would say are important, have died because their doctor said the best way to make you well is to drain blood out of your body. What they should have done is gone over to passages like Leviticus 17 and just took God at his word that the life is in the blood, because science, true science, has proven that to be the case. And yet that knowledge was spoken of in the Bible so long ago. I think about Leviticus chapters 13 through 15 especially. In God's instruction to the Israelites about their sanitation practices, how they treated certain diseases, how they were to cover up things that looked like leprosy or contagious diseases, and how they would separate people who were suspected of having something of that nature, and how they would check on it regularly to see if it progressed or if it was getting better, how they wouldn't eat certain things, and how they had many sanitary practices relative to their diet and to their conduct and to their interaction. And what we learn as we move on in our time and our knowledge and our understanding of things, we realize that their sanitation practices were revolutionary, especially for their time. And why and how would they have been able to arrive at such knowledge on their own? Well, they didn't get it from the world around them, because The sanitation practices of their day were not such as what they were exposed to by God. Here are some quotes relative to things that are written in Leviticus chapter 13 and 15 relative to sanitation. Many professional people have spoken on this matter. Fielding Garrison, who wrote a book, History of Medicine, said the precepts laid out in the first five books of the Bible are remarkable chapters of ancient medicine. B.L. Gordon, in his book, Medicine Through Antiquity, said these principles are sound. The principles of sanitation and medicine that you read about in the Bible, in the Old Testament books. Robert Hudson, who wrote the book Disease and Its Control, said the ancient Hebrews have been termed the founders of preventative medicine. And that's something that we have only talked about in recent years, preventative medicine. We've got the bottles of antibacteria, hand cleaner sitting everywhere, and we're concerned about sanitation and the spread of illnesses. But the Israelites had that concern long, long ago. And it's recorded right there for us in our Bibles. Was it superstition? Was it just some crazy idea that they came up with as something they needed to do? No. God had introduced them to proper sanitary practices and medicine and things of that nature. Knowledge that was revolutionary for their time, not something that they picked up in Egypt or any of the societies that they were exposed to in their day. And so there's foreknowledge in the Word of God relative to medicine that harmonizes with true science. Here's another. Thinking about the fields of sociology and philosophy, and really any field that has to do with helping man in whatever way to function and to live in a way with others that is in harmony and productive for any society. You know, man has tried every strategy possible to stabilize societies to no avail. There's difficulty and challenges in the lowest from a poverty or income level perspective in society, all the way up to the richest, the most wealthy, those who have access to everything you could possibly imagine. There are struggles among people to try to get along and function and work well together. It doesn't matter what society or culture it is, there are those struggles. But you know, Job wrote in Job chapter 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. The Bible recognizes the difficulty and the struggle, the struggles that man faces. And yet, when you get over to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that God has given to us, according to his divine knowledge, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need, not only to live a godly life, but to live life. And to live life successfully, to live life productively, God has given us those things. And while science, so-called, while all of these fields that set out to help man strive and search for an answer, the Bible has the answers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Brethren, just think about a society where the people resolve to do just that. I'm going to treat you the way I would like for you to treat me. If everybody in society did that, and We resolved as a society that we weren't going to take advantage of one another. We resolved as a society that we weren't going to be unjustly suspicious of one another. And that we were going to help one another in every way that we possibly could. What a wonderful world it would be, seemingly. And yet, that's the instruction of the Bible. The golden rule would revolutionize society. Justin Martyr, an early thinker, first to second century time period, said, whatever things were rightly said among all men, things rightly said among all men, are the property of Christians. In other words, if it's a statement or a principle or a pattern of governance for life that is true, well, then it first belonged to Christians. Why? Because Christians have all things that pertain to life and godliness. I said on a number of occasions in sermons that I had preached, even before Jerry Martin came here and did his gospel meeting series, that I had heard sitting at his feet and learning and studying from him, as a professional counselor and one who provided help to people on a daily basis, he was always and is always known to say, any principle that I have ever used in counseling that I have found to be successful, it was first a biblical principle. In all the books that he's read about counseling and techniques for helping people, he said, if I run across something that actually works, God said it first. Just as Justin Martyr said, whatever is said among men rightly, then it was the property of the Christians to begin with, because we have the Word of God. And when it comes to true science, in the areas of sociology, philosophy, psychiatry, whatever it is that works to help the mind of man develop and his personality to develop, to help him be a functioning member of society, God has the answers for it. He always has, and you and I have access to it in the Word of God. These things should not drive us away from the Bible. They should not drive us away from science. We should be able to bring it all together in our own understanding and appreciation to know that God has spoken truthfully to these matters. And the Bible doesn't contradict true science in these areas even. Two more. The next one is astronomy. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, Isaiah wrote, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah here, unwittingly, by inspiration, writes about and speaks about the spherical nature of the earth. Isaiah lived in a flat earth culture and society and way of thinking that continued long after he left this earth, where men thought that the earth was flat. And yet it takes us going out into outer space and looking back at it to say, yep, it's round, it's shaped like a sphere. But that hasn't always been our understanding. And even really, relatively speaking, in recent years, man has changed his idea and his mind about the shape of the earth. And yet in the Word of God, there's testimony that speaks about these things and gives evidence to us of the foreknowledge that exists in God's Word. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, to Abraham and to his descendants, God, in telling them about those who would follow them and how God would bless them as a nation of people would often use this language, where he says it brought him to the outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." It's interesting that throughout history, up until the time of the telescope, that scientists actually had pretty close numbers for the number of stars that they could see with their visible eye, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,500, I think, stars. And they had actually concluded, yes, you can number the stars. And then along comes the telescope. And there's no way. And so God, speaking to Abraham, says, "I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of the heavens." And even what Abraham could see with his naked eye, and probably more than you and I can see today because of all of the interference from light and things in our day, but he couldn't have even come close to knowing what that really meant. I enjoy looking at some of Drew's pictures where he's captured some of this with his camera equipment. And it's just amazing. But man couldn't have come to the conclusion by looking at the sky that the stars were innumerable. And yet as we progressed as a society and as we learned more in our ability to understand and appreciate such a promise as this, it's just amazing that the Bible has made this kind of testimony. In Psalm 147 and verse 4, though, the Bible says of God that he counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. And that's an amazing fact within itself. But the point is this: contradiction, Bible, science. No. Because the Bible, in a way that was impossible for the men in the day that it was penned to understand, speaks of the innumerable host in the heavens, the stars. Here's another one that I personally find really interesting. In Job chapter 38, verse 19, you remember Job has sort of spoken out of turn. And the Bible says at 38 and verse 1 of Job, God speaks out of the whirlwind. And you really know it's coming for Job at that point. Because there's just a recitation of question after question after question that would leave Job scratching his head. And in chapter 38 and verse 19, the question is this: where is the way to the dwelling of light? The interesting thing about that is, if you look at that word way, you follow it in the underlying language, consistently where that word is used, it's talking about the path that a person travels. So really, the idea is, where is the traveled path to the dwelling of light? In these men's day, they would have understood light to be instantaneous because that's what we see. You turn a flashlight on, it's instantaneous. The light comes on. You turn the headlights on in the parking lot, it's instantaneous. The lights are on and you see them as soon as they're turned on. But we know differently now through the study of science. We know that light travels and that it has a speed of travel. Moses didn't know that. Job didn't know that. But here is the record of a conversation he has with God where that's alluded to. The path that light travels. Today we measure things by the speed of light. But that was impossible knowledge for Job's day. Again, scientific foreknowledge in the Word of God. And then finally, in the field of biology, we've been told that our existence is accidental, that it's evolutionary, that, you know, just generally speaking, from a mud puddle, over millions and millions and billions of years, we have evolved through a process, a cycle, from nothing to what we are today. And everything that exists in life has come through that particular chain or that particular process. But today, we're able to study genetics, and we can see the relationships with hereditary relationships among people that are different, and we have a completely different idea and understanding about biology than the people of Bible times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39, Paul wrote, "By inspiration, all flesh is not the same." It's not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Paul, in talking about the resurrection, uses this illustration to demonstrate that there are different kinds of flesh. It's recognized. It's understood. And today, evolutionists, those who would reject the Bible, agree with this very same principle or idea, that there are different categories of flesh. And so they're actually agreeing with something that Paul said by inspiration many, many, many years ago. Something that the Bible again records that completely harmonizes with true science. Well, what's the point? The point is this: when it comes to science, though it's not a science textbook, the Bible is remarkably accurate and revealing relative to this matter. And you and I should have our faith and confidence in the Word of God strengthened by that knowledge and understanding of science in these relative areas. And this is just a sampling of the things that we could have considered tonight. But don't be duped into thinking that you can either have one or the other, but you can't have both. You can't be a Bible believer and one who also acknowledges science. That's simply not true. And tonight, I hope that we've demonstrated in a small way how well these two things harmonize if we will give them their due and fair consideration. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we extend the Lord's invitation. Perhaps there's one present who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ through faith, repentance of your sins, confession of your faith with your mouth before men, and baptism in water to have your sins washed away. Maybe that's your need tonight. Maybe you can be encouraged to use this opportunity to that end. Perhaps you have some other need that we can assist you with. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and we hope that you will use this opportunity as we stand and sing.